Bow in prayer with me. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving to us this privilege of bowing before you this morning in prayer, and thank you for the invitation to come before you with confidence and lay our requests at your feet. Thank you for the promise that you will hear our prayers. Remind us that you answer our prayers according to your own good and perfect will. And our Father, we thank you this morning because of your great faithfulness, your great ministry, your great grace, and all that you are. And because you have reached out, you have touched our lives, and you have made them better. Thank you for calling us to salvation, and thank you for the many blessings that you give to us. Our Father, we ask your forgiveness for our sins this morning. Thank you that our hope in Christ and the finished work that he accomplished takes away the eternal penalty, the eternal punishment. But you have told us to confess our sins so that you might cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what we're asking this morning. And we pray that you will help us to be self-controlled, to be alert, knowing that our enemy, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion just looking for someone to devour. God, our enemy is wily, and he seeks nothing more than to destroy us. We need your strength. We need your wisdom. We need you to deal with us in such a way that we are horrified at the thought of sin. Minister to us so that we see sin as you see it, and that we use the word of God to confront and combat Satan. Thank you for all these who have come this morning. God, thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for their ministry. Thank you for their love for you and for your word. Thank you for the concern that you have given to this church family for those around us. And we pray that in this new year, you will help us by giving us wisdom, by giving us understanding, and by giving us the words that we need exactly when we need them, to cause our friends and loved ones who are yet without Christ or who are walking apart from you to turn back to you or to give their heart to you in salvation. Thank you, Father, for all that you have accomplished in our lives. Thank you for all that you continue to teach us. And we pray that you will continue to uplift and encourage and strengthen those of our number who are struggling this morning. We continue to lift Jay and the family up to you in prayers in this time. Minister to them and through them. And we pray that you will continue to watch over all of those who are struggling. Continue to watch over those who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Those who are carrying heavy burdens. Oh God, we just need you to minister. We pray that as we look into this portion of your word, that you will help us understand that our hope, our future, all that we desire and all that we hope to be is in you and in your faithfulness. So, Father, in these moments, teach us, draw us deeper into the truth of your word. And again, we ask that during this time, the Spirit of God will speak to our heart. And our prayer would be with David that you search us, that you try our hearts and search them deeply and see if there be any unclean thing, and lead us in the way of righteousness, cause us to confess it, that we might be able to share in the Lord's table. We love you so much, Father. Thank you for your goodness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title of this morning's message might appear to be a contradiction to some. Hope is often associated with uncertainty rather than with certainty. Even many Christians live with an uncertain hope about their future. Do you ever wonder why that is? Why so many Christians are so unstable and uncertain about what lies ahead of them? The simple answer is very simply because many Christians don't really understand biblical hope. As God presents hope, it is one of the most absolutely certain truths that should reign in a Christian's life. Let's start this morning with hope's definition. Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible has this introduction to its definition of hope. It says this, that hope is an expectation of belief, an expectation or belief in the fulfillment of something desired. That is fundamentally a definition, and it kind of sums it up. Present hurts and uncertainty over what the future holds create the constant need for hope. Not knowing what tomorrow is. Worldwide poverty and hunger, disease, and human potential generate a terror about the future. It causes us to be concerned with the constant destruction, and it causes us to long for something better. Historically, people have looked to the future with a mixture of both longing and fear. And many have concluded that because that situation exists, there is no reasonable basis for hope, and therefore to hope is to live with an illusion. That's the way a lot of people think. There are just a whole lot of people today, even some right here in Royal Center, that say, I don't have any hope. What's the use? Things don't get better. Things get worse. It is how many people feel today that this whole thing is just ridiculous. Plato had a philosophy of life similar to that. He thought that everything was just an illusion. It is explained as he was standing looking in the cave, and the fire was in front of him, and anything that passed between the fire and the wall cast a shadow. But the shadow wasn't real. And he said that all of life is just an illusion. And he had no hope. That's contradictory to what Scripture teaches. And so I want to consider for a minute hope's dilemma. It's important for you to understand this. Scripture, one writer says this, that Scripture compares being without hope to being in the world without God. Now, that's hard for you and I to imagine because God is part of our life. And it's hard to imagine being without Him. But there are certainly a number of people in our country whose philosophy of life is nowhere near including God. And it is evident. Paul teaches in Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and transgressors to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in your life or in the world. Paul says, without God, there is no hope. By the way, Solomon understood that. The entire book of Ecclesiastes says a man or a woman who tries to live life without God is hopeless, futile. It makes no sense. Hope is always looking to the future. It never looks backward. It always looks forward. And since the future is unknown to us, hope then is also uncertain. If you view it from a strictly humanistic viewpoint. Now, listen. You need to understand this because this is where folks you're trying to witness to live much of the time. The problem with hope from a human perspective is this. Now, here's the definition again. Okay? Now, the something desired from a humanistic viewpoint, the something desired is the total eradication of all human need in all societies and all cultures. Another way to say that is the ultimate thing the world wants is world peace. That's not just for Miss America. Everybody says, oh, we want world peace. But the expectation or belief is that humanity will move forward and continually get better and better until the desire is finally realized. Now, that's the overall concept of evolution. Things started out as slime, but over bazillions of years, things have gotten better. Really? I mean, you've got to be really simple to believe that. Okay? The simple explanation is just that I want you to see the basic idea from a human perspective. And you want to be aware of that because many of the people you're trying to talk to live with that idea. And listen, some of them claim to be Christians. And yet it's so confusing to them. If you see life from a strictly human perspective, people think, given enough time, people can still work things out. Listen, that's why many people put off being saved. If I come to Christ, I have to give me up. But I'm smart enough to know that if I work at it hard enough, long enough, I've got to work it. Things got to get better. Zig Ziglar used to say, when he was giving his sales motivation pitches, one of the things he would say to encourage salesmen is, anybody can make a sale once in a while. If you tie a sales pad to a dog's tail, eventually somebody will sign it. You think about that. Okay. Eventually, things are going to get better. Now listen, here's the problem. Here's the rub. The expectation of a better future or hope is continually contradicted by the history of the human race. In the some 6,000 years, give or take, 6,000 years, give or take, since Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden. Got that? That's more reasonable than millions of years. You see, if you look carefully, this is parentheses. If you look carefully, the Bible gives us a complete history of the world. The only thing we don't know is, in that whole story, is how long it was between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. God kept that for himself. But if you want to know about how old the earth is, read the Bible. God tells you. And he fills in all of the gaps. Where God's concerned, there is no missing link. People think that it'll get better, but since the 6,000 years that Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, people have failed to get better and better. The optimism people have is constantly confronted with the pessimism of sin. Beloved, listen to me. Sin won't allow people to get better and better. If people could get better and better in the presence of sin, Christ didn't have to do what he did. And that's what Satan wants you to believe. The optimism of a hopeful society that trusts in itself is then further frustrated by the fact that sin works in such a way that people believe they can improve on their own. And the whole time, sin is leading them further and further and further away from the truth of God's word and from Christ as Savior, and leading them into eternal destruction. What would that look like in daily life, our culture and society? But it would look like all cultures and societies. You see, there is a thought that if we please everyone, everyone will be happy. And if everybody's happy, we all get along. Okay? Now, life tells us everybody's happy only when mom is happy. The problem is this. Worldly happiness is based on worldly pleasure. And people, when we say, let's let people be free to do what they want to do. Now what happens is this. Sin says, well, my freedom, my happiness, everything about me trumps everything about you. Now, that'll work if I'm the only one in the world that thinks that. But see, sin causes everybody to think the same thing. Hence the conflict. So, people think they can believe that they will improve on their own. But they can't. Now, just hold on to that for a minute. Let's look at how hope works this out, and let's consider then hope and hope's dilemma, or hope's discernment. Now, here's something that'll help you understand. The Old Testament Jewish nation never lived with the philosophy, what will be, will be. Doris Day would have had to get a different theme song. Que sera, sera. Okay, some of you older people got that, didn't you? Ooh. For the Old Testament Jew, expectation was either good or bad. No middle of the road. Now, if the expectation was good, it was hope. David expresses that, for example, in Psalm 22:8, when he says, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him, for he delights in the Lord. That's how the man or woman of God lives. There's hope is good. If the expectation was bad, it was fear. Fear. As expressed in Zechariah 9, when the prophet is warning about God's judgment, he says, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because it hopes, are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. Fear. Because the outlook is bad. I've given you several references on your outline. Use your chain to follow those through scripture so you see that this philosophy is how the Old Testament Jew lived with the idea of hope. Now, when students of the Word think of biblical models of faith, when you think of faith, who's the first man or woman that comes to mind? Mary. What a great woman of faith, huh? Imagine what that would have taken. Who's a great man of faith? Uh-huh. How about somebody before him?
Job.
Somebody who? Job. It's hard to go before Job, boy. He was old.
Abraham.
Huh? Abraham. Abraham is kind of a stalwart of faith. Would you turn with me to Romans 4? This is good stuff. And quite frankly, I'm taking the easy way out, and I'm letting Paul explain all of this to you. I don't understand why the computer quit working, but it did. Look in Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. The idea is, Jesus says this: you offend in one part of the law, you've broken it all. You mess up one time under law, you're condemned. And where there's no such thing as law, you can live however you want because there's nothing to break. And that's what Paul is saying. Verse 16, therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Paul is saying, not only to us as Jews, but also to the Gentiles and everybody that comes in the future. That's the differentiation he's making here. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He, Abraham, is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things as though they calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Paul is explaining Genesis, what you and I read in Genesis. That against all hope that he says here, when God told Abraham, you're going to have a son, and he will be the heir, and through him all nations will be blessed. You know that. But you know that when that happened, Abraham was well past childbearing years, as was Sarah. What hope is that? You get it? There is no hope. And Abraham heard that, and he said this: okay, I believe you. And when Paul says he never wavered, Abraham never stopped believing that. And there's a period of about 25 years between the time God said, you're going to have a son, and Sarah conceived. Abraham never doubted God. And that's what Paul is saying here. Verse 20, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what God promised he would do. Get it? Beloved, Paul is bringing everything about Abraham and faith down to a funnel and dripping it out, and he's saying this: all the faith, everything that we think about when we think about Abraham, was because Abraham believed God could do what God promised. Can I ask you something? Is that the way you live your life? Are you one who believes God can do everything he says he can do. If I ask, raise your hand if you believe that. Every hand to go up except those of you that are asleep. Oh, yeah. Do you believe that to be true for you? See, the first question is, do you believe biblical theology to be truth? Yes. The second question is the hard one. Do you believe that same biblical theology that you read to be truth in your life now, personally? Do you believe God will do for you what he promised to do? You see, Abraham could answer that question, yes. I'm too old to have kids. Sarah's too old to have kids. God told us we're going to have a kid. All we have to do is wait. And sooner or later, we'll have a child. And it'll be a boy child. How do I know that? God told me. So you and I come along and we say, I can do all things through Christ. Well, yeah, nothing's impossible with God. Is that true in your own daily life? See, this is so important. By the way, this is a little preview of what's coming when we talk about the doctrine of justification. You have to get this. I want you, and I understand what I'm saying here, I want you to think about this. Those of you that haven't caught on to this yet will say, wow, how come I didn't get this sooner? Because it'll change your life when you understand this. In verse 22, he says, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Uh-oh, there's the word, justification. Okay, you understand? Paul is telling us it was Abraham's heart, his faith, that caused him in his life to say, okay, we're going to have a child. I got to watch God work this out. Abraham never wavered believing that. And God did not tell Abraham, you're going to have a child 25 years from now. One of the problems is, in the hope that our culture and society wants is, they want a time. I need this within the next 30 minutes because we're programmed to 30 minutes. That's why the Spirit won't work after 10:30. We're programmed. Oh, time to go. It's not that way. Beloved, do you see what's happening here? Do you see how this is working out? On your outline, hope was grounded in God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Go two books to the right to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. So where does your comfort come from? Who comforts us in all our troubles, no matter what, so that we can comfort those who those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. You're okay with that, right? You understand? God allows adversity into our life. Why? Well, so he can comfort us, strengthen us, grow us. That's just part of it. But that's not where it stops. Then, when somebody's hurting, when somebody's struggling, when somebody's uncomfortable, we're equipped to go to them and say, hey, God is there. God will walk you through this. How do I know that? How can I tell you that? Because he walked me through it, and I want to share with you the comfort I have. I know it. I want you to know it. It is in God doing what he said he would do. To verse 5, for just as the suffering of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffered. In other words, a person can look at somebody and what you might say is, look, I made it through, and if I can make it through, you can make it through. Let's walk together. That's exactly what he's saying here. We need one another. We need to help one another. Now, to the Ephesians, he talks to them about this very same thing, only he does it in the context of the unity of the body. We do not want you to be uninformed. I'm sorry, I skipped some. I didn't mean to do that. Verse 7, and our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, you will share in our comfort. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. We thought we were going to die. Indeed, our hearts felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him, we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Isn't that beautiful? Do you see? Paul is telling us all hope is based, founded on, grounded in God as God. And since God can't fail, God can't lie, God cannot jerk us around, God cannot deceive, God does not tempt us with sin. God does not mistreat us in any way, because it is God who in all things, at all times, in all ways, is holy, holy, holy. And his redemption is for our benefit. And the very essence of our salvation is in what this reminds us to think about. Those of us who walk with the Lord on a daily basis do so because we have put our faith, our hope, our desire for something better in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened on the cross, the center cross on Calvary, was everything that needed to happen so that our hope and certainty of eternity with God is as real as your last heartbeat and the breath you're taking right now. That's the idea of biblical hope. And I just want you to think about that. I want you to ask yourselves these questions that we've talked about. What is it that I hope for to get me through today? Is my hope of a better future, my hope of my future at all, resting more on the way I manipulate it, the more I try to work it out, the more things I want to hold on to? I want it to go this way. Or can you, like so many people in here, say, I like the way somebody said it once, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. And because God holds my tomorrow, and because God has promised a hope and a future, God wants for me prosperity, not poverty. I'm okay to live in the moment, and I will not let any adversity, no matter how severe, no matter how much it hurts, no matter how hard it is, no matter how lonely I feel, no matter how betrayed I feel, no matter what human feeling I have, I will not let it be shaken, because my hope is in God. And God cannot be shaken. Amen? Amen.